Well, we got 3 weeks till Easter, like this week, then Palm Sunday next week, then Easter the following week. So it is upon us. And so I am going to take a brief hiatus from our Genesis series, jump back in it, of course, after Easter, and take the next 3 weeks and talk about Easter, our big high holy day here in the as church folks. I trust that it blesses you. And so Palm Sunday, of course, week, we'll be doing communion. Easter week, we'll be celebrating the resurrection. We have baptism next week. We're going to have baptism this week. We had mysteries happen. We don't know. We haven't solved them. But, we're looking forward to all of that. So make plans to be here, and we're going to enjoy the Lord together. Also, during Easter week, there's tons of stuff going on. There's passion play. There's live nativities. No, that's Christmas. And there might be live stuff. You have to check. But there's stuff going on that you can get involved in. There's a service called Maundy Thursday. There's a Good Friday services. Like, there's just services where you can enjoy what we call Holy Week in a bunch of different places. And so calendar up, look at the paper, get familiar, and plan to fire hose yourself with the gospel. Or fire hose just sounds like rough, you know. How about just drink deeply in the wells of salvation? How about that? And that was what our hope is. We're going to be shifting gears and focusing on Easter for the next couple weeks. One of the things that I'm going to focus on tonight is something that's very passionate, big thing for me. I was raised in a home where I was taught that to earn favor, that favor had to be earned. And that is not only with God, but with man. And so, if you're going to try to earn favor with God, you've got heavy lifting, because no matter how good you've done, somebody say not enough. That's right. And you might have lived with a parent who, no matter how much you did, it was... Yeah, so I was kind of raised in a religious environment where I had to earn favor, and it was never enough. And so I became a person who was a lapdog for acceptance and value and love, because I really believed that I had to earn it, and I really believed, on the other hand, that I couldn't. Life had taught me that from the time I was a little boy, that no matter how hard you tried, you were gonna fail. When God saved me, He showed me something very other than how I was raised. And He showed me that my acceptance was not based on what I had done to get to Him, but what He had done to get to me. And so it has literally a theological passion of mine. It is a life lived out passion of mine, to be a person who doesn't expect people to earn my favor, and who I can grant favor to no matter what situation they're in. Out of the reality that that's what God has done in Christ for me. And so I was thinking about we've been doing a John series over at in Grace Chapel up in Pickwick, and we've bumped into this wonderful third chapter of John, which is kind of, you know, tons of people's favorite chapter in the scripture. But to me, like, every story in it is just a story of law and grace. And it even begins with Moses brought the law, but Jesus brought grace and truth. You know what I mean? That's in the prologue. This is what's going to be happening. You know, you're going to see a contrast between the law and grace and truth. And so in the third chapter, let me set up. Maybe I'm only going to get to one verse tonight, even though I sent Bubba probably 15. But I don't know. I've just been thinking about doing maybe a talk. More than, you know, kind of laying a big, deep passage out. And I'll give you, I get permission from a dude named Charles Spurgeon who used to only preach like one verse, sometimes only a half of a verse, and it would take him an hour and a half. It ain't going to take me an hour and a half, but I might only get to one verse. And so, but let me set the verse up. So, you know, Nicodemus comes to Jesus in John 3, and Nicodemus was a Pharisee, and he was a ruler of the Pharisees, which means he was in the Sanhedrin. If you want to think about kind of the ruling board of the religious people, and the reason that they were rulers is because they knew the law well, right? The Pharisees knew the law, and then the rulers ruled from the law. So, like, they were law experts. And that law is not some arbitrary law. It's the law of God, the same law of God that you know when you read Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's that same law. They were experts in it, and they were rulers of it. And Nicodemus was not only a ruler in the Sanhedrin of the Pharisees and a ruler of the Jews, but he was also, Jesus would call him the teacher of Israel, not a teacher. And so he was a master teacher. He was not only brilliant in the law and had to apply it as a ruler, but he was at the top of the food chain. And he knew that what Jesus was doing was from God. And so he went to basically question Jesus about what he was up to. And he said to Jesus right off the get, he said, Jesus, I know that you're from God, because nobody can do the works that you can do unless you're from God. And so he was smart enough to know that, if you will. And so, and he, Jesus, rather than, you know, he's kind of trying to feel him out and figure out what he's up to. But Jesus really just goes straight into this. Like, Jesus knew, first of all, that if you're the teacher of Israel, and if you're Nicodemus, and if you're a ruler of the Jews in the Sanhedrin, that you know some stuff. And Jesus not only knew that he knew some stuff, he knew exactly what he knew. And so Jesus didn't have to kind of piddle around. Like, when I'm sitting here talking to somebody that's been in my Bible study for 17 years, I can go straight in. You know, we don't have to piddle around. I can just talk about what I want to talk about. I don't have to set it up. Jesus didn't have to set it up either with Nicodemus. And so he just began to tell Nicodemus that he had understood salvation wrong. He had understood the whole thing wrong. That what the law was intended to do, the law was never intended for you to do it in order to gain favor with God. And so what happened was is that he had to burst Nicodemus's bubble, and he chose to do it in two particular ways using two Old Testament metaphors. And not metaphors, actual stories. And the first one was, he said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Don't be surprised or marvel not that I say to you that you have to be born again. And of course, you know that Nicodemus didn't know what he meant by that, honestly. And so he said, how can I enter my mother's womb a second time? And what Jesus told him was, he drew back on Ezekiel 36 and 37, and that's the great story of the dry bones, where God brings Ezekiel out into this valley of dry bones, a bunch of dead people, and the skin wasn't there anymore. Like, it was just dry, bleached bones, if you can imagine that. And he just said, can these bones live? And Ezekiel said to the Lord, he said, you know, Lord. In other words, I don't, but I reckon if you want them to, they can. And then he told Ezekiel to preach to them, and the Spirit will bring those bones to life. And that's exactly what happened. And then he says, this is what I meant when I said in the new covenant that I'm going to give you a new heart, and I'm going to take my Spirit and bring life to you. That's what I meant by the new covenant. So 36 is the new covenant. 37 is when he takes him out to the valley of the dry bones and shows him what he means by it. Well, so Jesus taps back into that teaching and says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And in the new covenant, it says, I will wash you clean and I will put my Spirit within you. And by the way, the reason that most commentators believe that Nicodemus immediately knew what that was what he was talking about, and that was surely what he was talking about, and I don't think that I've ever read a good commentator that doesn't think that, by the way, and it is because that Nicodemus knew Ezekiel's writings just as well as he knew the other writings, and that was the only time in the Old Testament where the allusion of water and Spirit were together. And so he knew that by talking to Ezekiel about it, I mean to Nicodemus about it, that his mind would go back to that passage in Ezekiel about the new covenant, because they were all looking for the Messiah. And they were all looking for this person who would give them a new heart and wash them clean. Okay, so what happens is that he says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, I'm just telling you, here's what happens, and then he gives him this next metaphor. So first of all, so let me make the point of that. So the point of that in bursting his bubble is, Nicodemus, there's nothing that you can do to get to God. You're a dead man. You're dry bones. God has to raise you to life before you can do anything. And he told him two things that couldn't happen until God did something. He said, you can't even see the kingdom of God. We'll come to find out that see, look, and believe are all the same word, all the same meaning. You can't even see the kingdom of God until I move on you, until I do something by my Spirit. And then the next thing he says to them is, you can't enter the kingdom of God until I do something by my Spirit. So this is in classical theology called the ordo, or order of salvation. And the order of salvation is simply God acts first. God acts first. Why does God have to act first? We're dead men. Dry. Dead men. Dead men don't believe. They don't see. They don't have faith. They don't walk. They're deaf. They're dumb. All these things are spiritual metaphors that are mentioned in the Bible over and over again. And so who has to open their eyes? The same one that opened the blind man's eyes. Who has to open their ears? The same one that opened the deaf man's ears. Who has to bring them to life? The same one that brought Lazarus to life, right? God has to act on the blind, the deaf, and the dead in order for them to be able to respond to him in faith. Does that make sense? That's the order of salvation. And so he first pointed that out. You have to be born again before you can see or enter the kingdom of God. The second thing he pointed out was this. Was what you don't understand, Nicodemus. Like, you know, some people do the whole Nick and act like he's a buddy. But I've decided to call him Nicodemus. I accidentally called him Nick a couple times because I used to do that and thought it was cute. But actually, he was like the teacher of the Jews. You know, he would be like in the rabbinical garb, and you would say, Nicodemus, you know. So you have to use the whole name, you know. So, like, my wife doesn't like nicknames. She always calls her son Jeffrey, never Jeff, you know. Anyways, same. Anyways, so, Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, here's another thing that you need to know. You are already in a condition where there's no hope for you. And what spiritual metaphor does he bring? And let me read the verse to you. And here's the verse tonight. And just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. And you remember this great story, and remember the great story about how the people were grumbling, and God sent serpents, and the serpents bit them, and if the serpents bit them, they died. If the serpent bit you, you were going to die. So there are snakes like that in the world today, like the black mamba or whatever. They actually think that they know what this snake was. It's some snake that still exists in the Middle East. And if it bites you, you die. And so what happened was that God sent these snakes out amongst them. And he told Moses, they came to Moses and begged and said, please, man, we're sorry. You know, tell God to have mercy on us. Think of have mercy. Please, have mercy. Have mercy on us. And so Moses goes to God and says, hey, have mercy on the people. You know, they blew it. And so God tells Nicodemus, make a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And if the people look on it, they'll live. If the people look on it, they'll live. And so I'm not going to go into all the details about the bronze snake, but, you know, how is Jesus representative of a snake? Well, why is it bronze instead of a snake? So some people said, was it actually a snake that turned into bronze or something like that? And I think that it definitely wasn't a snake. It was bronze, and bronze has symbolic representation. Also, why a snake? Like, Jesus was sinless, yes, but Jesus bore whose sins? Jesus bore the sins of the people who were bitten by the snake deservedly. Amen? And so, even just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. So in 1 John, there's a verse that says, whoever looks on the Son and believes in him has life. Looking, believing, seeing, all of these are a testimony that you have life, and also are life-giving. Those things are the same. And so what happens is that God is coming to the number one law guy, and God is telling the law guy something very simple. What he's saying to him is, Nicodemus, you've always thought and taught that if the people will do, then God will do. What I'm teaching you is God must do, or nothing will happen to the people. But when God does, the people can place their faith in him and what he has done and have eternal life. Amen? And so we go through our whole lives this way. Our whole lives, it's like, well, you know, I was somebody who's saying, okay, I'll just give you my own examples. One time, three different things happened in our family. Like my transmission, they were fairly significant. Like my water heater went out, transmission went out, and I don't know, something else. You know, three big things that were really going to cost me, and they happened in the same week. And I remember looking over at Jackie and saying, did you pay tithe? Okay, you have to forgive me. I was raised that way. You know what I mean? Like, how many people have I met that have thought that they were cursed by God because of their behavior? Friends, God didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The world was condemned already. I had already been bitten by the snake. I was born a sinner and on death row and dying already. I was a dead man walking, spiritual dead man. I could not see, I could not hear, I could not believe, I would not believe. Jesus says this in John over and over again. He says it's not only that they will not, it's that they cannot. Because why? They're blind. I have to act on them. And why do I act on them? Because I love them. Next verse. The next verse says this. For God so what? Back, no, next one, I'm sorry. Next verse. For God, For God so what? Why does God act on me? Because he loves me. Why does God act on you? Because he loves you. Is there anything you can do to hustle that love? Nothing. It's the only one-way love in the world. If God by his Spirit lets me one-way love you, it is a supernatural reaction. Because Jesus himself even says that the natural man hustles love. I love you so that you'll love me back. And I expect you to love me back if I love you. But God doesn't love that way, does he? He loves you based on what his Son has done for you. And actually, what his Son did for you came from his love. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. So that his Son would carry your sins, the actual people who were the grumblers bitten by the snake on the tree, and that through him you could be saved. So this is the key in life. It's a key, fundamental, practical, relational driver of all of our lives. We love God because why? He first loved us. Say it with me. We love God because? That's right. And he loved us based on nothing at all in us. He loved us because he is love. And he loved, and so then his love, by definition, had to be merciful. He had to have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me. And what does mercy mean? Mercy means not only that I don't deserve it, but mercy means that I am helpless to get it. I'm a dead man. And so God looks at dead men, and he says, I'm going to be merciful. And I'm going to preach to them. And what is he going to preach? The good news of what God has done in Christ. He's going to preach the pole, right? He's going to say, look to the Son and live. That's what he's going to say. And when he preaches, his Spirit is going to bring me to life so that I can hear it and see it and enter it and live. God preaches Jesus to my heart. And because he does, his word is life. His word is spirit and it's life. And he brings me to life by the means of it. That's why we say that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so what happens is that if we sit around attributing our salvation or our favor with God after God has saved us to us, we have missed the gospel altogether, and we're back in the law. God saves me because of what Jesus did on Calvary and nothing else at all. And he keeps me because of what Jesus did on Calvary and nothing else at all. And anything I add to that violates the very framework of the gospel. The great Galatian error was simply this. Well, you believe that God saved you because of what happened on Calvary and nothing else at all, but you believe that he keeps you based on you being still being a good boy. No, God saves you based on Jesus, and he keeps you based on Jesus, and there's no other hope for you at all. That's the gospel. And by the way, I said that as almost that like you're in trouble. But I only want you to be in trouble as if you think there's hope in anything else. Listen, Philippians 3:3 was one of my favorite verses for maybe a decade. It says this. It says, we are the circumcision. We are those who have been separated out to Christ. We glory in the Spirit. We worship in the truth. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we place no confidence in the flesh. So I'll say it this way. if I could give you a spiritual gift that would help you more than any spiritual gift that I could give you, it would be to strip you of all confidence in your flesh, in your doing, in your behaving, in your getting it right, and wean you onto Christ crucified, period, dot. Paul said it this way, more than once and in more than one ways, for I have determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. Everything else fails the gospel. Your measure of your own life, if your measure of your own life is looking in the mirror, you are looking in the wrong mirror. The only measure by which you have hope is to look to Calvary, to look at the bronze serpent on the pole, to look at Christ on Calvary. That is the only comfort for your soul. If you ever look at yourself, here's what you'll do. You'll go, well, I tell you what, I tell you what, I know the Lord saved me. And you'll say, and then you, why? Well, I used to be sorry. Now I ain't. Well, I talked to your wife. And you know what she said? She said you're a little bit better than you used to be, but you're still pretty sorry. And then you've got to use an excuse. You've got to say, well, you know, I ain't perfect. Nobody's perfect. The nobody's perfect lie is the law. It's not the gospel. The gospel is, what are you talking about? Of course I'm not perfect. Goodness gracious, I haven't cleaned my act up hardly at all. I'm trying to live my life to glorify God, but the only perfect one is the one, his name Christ Jesus, Jesus the righteous, and he gave his life for me, and in his eyes I'm perfect. Not because of what I've ever done or how good I'll ever clean my act, but because of what he has done for me. He is Jesus the righteous. I am Bobby the fallen. And we constantly do it. We're constantly measuring. We're constantly keeping score. And then what happens is we begin keeping score on one another because we don't know the gospel. And I look at you and your failings and go, you know what? I don't know. I mean, he might have cleaned his act up back then, but he probably ain't saved. What am I looking at? I'm not looking at Christ. I'm looking at works. And I'm judging a man by his works. I'm not judging a man by what happened on Calvary. Does Christ clean me up? Of course. Does he conform me to his image? Of course he does. Is there a difference between a lost person and a saved person? Of course there is. But all of that is a reflection of what God has done, not something that I'm doing in order to be something for God. Anything that I ever have or do is all because of Christ. St. Patrick, speaking of, had this great, he called it the centerpiece of his own personal theology. And I wish, Jeff, do you have that? Run that up to me. I want to read it to you because he wanted himself to be known by this particular phrase. This is St. Patrick, the guy who evangelized Ireland so much that historians said that they believe that everyone, that God was pleased to convert every single person in Ireland under his ministry. The guy who preached the gospel with such fervor that there's no snakes in Ireland. And many people actually believed that there's no snakes in Ireland because Patrick preached them out of there. There isn't any in Hawaii either, by the way, so I don't know about all that. But anyways, here's this great prayer. Christ is with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down. Christ when I sit down. Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me. Christ in the eye of him that sees me. And Christ in the ear of him that hears me. St. Patrick didn't want anybody to think of him in any other way than Christ is in him. Period. Why? Because there's no hope in Bobby Capps, and there's no hope in Brett Butler, and there's no hope in Jeffrey Capps. There's no hope in us. There is hope in the righteous one who died for us. And what it means to believe in him is to cast all of your Easter eggs in that one basket. Period. What happened on Calvary's Hill is where my hope is. That's it. How many of you stumble? Okay, 11. Yeah. So, for those of you who are stumblers, for those of you who raised your hand, Christ is your hope. Period. Lord, we love you. We're thankful that Christ is our hope. We're thankful that because of your love for us, you sent him to be for us what we could not be, to do for us what we could not do, to pay for us what we could not pay. And we thank you that you had mercy on us and saved us. In Jesus' name, amen.